Okay, last we left off, Nehemiah, he'd been granted the authority and the resources needed. We saw his heart, we looked into his prayer, and just what got all this really going. And then we'll see that same heart, that same commitment to the Lord, and what God's called him to do, carry him through the whole book, especially these next couple chapters. I'm going to be reading a lot, because it's like names of all the people that did all the stuff, so pray for me, because they're all names that you'll probably never say again after you read that. yeah, so 900-mile journey is now complete, though, and he's arrived. So let's read, and then I got a couple slides for you, but let's just start off by reading. Verse 11, so I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. So we've made it. Then I arose in the night and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, nor was there any animal with me except the one which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down and its gates which were burned with fire. Then I went on to the pool. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass, too much rubble. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. Okay, so a few slides. Let's see how this works. All right, there they are. So this is Nehemiah's journey. We see he started all the way in Susa, which is, or Shushan, which is east of Babylon, all the way up and around through where the Persian Empire kind of had its stake at the time. And finally ends up in Jerusalem. That's a long way. That's like go to L.A., which is about 500 miles, and then just like keep going all the way down into Mexico. It's a long way without a vehicle. Okay, so then he makes it there, and he takes a look at the city and the wall. Let's see the wall. No, not that wall. Rick, what are you doing? Okay, that's the wall of China. No, that's not it. We got any other walls? That's the wall of the restaurant, good burgers, but no, I don't know. You got one more? There it is, okay. So this would be close to what it might have looked like during Nehemiah's time. Of course, the walls there are in beautiful shape. They would not have looked like that when Nehemiah showed up. But that's just a 3D model of a kind of a close guess, not exact with a lot of these things because there's just some missing information. But that was probably pretty close. And then top down, we can kind of see. Let's go to the next slide. We can kind of see the blueprint of really where Nehemiah's work was being done from where we just looked at. And you see all the little gates. I know you probably can't read that. That's okay. But let's see where we just read. What was Nehemiah's kind of observation? He went out into the night to look at. What was his path? Let's go to the next slide. And then if you could see that, the green little arrows, he starts at the fountain gate right there, or the valley gate, and then he kind of goes down, down, up and around. You could see where the X is. That's where it said he couldn't, his animal couldn't really get by. There's just too much rubble, too much destruction. So he either went straight up there, maybe by foot, or found another way all the way around, or he went towards the Mount of Olives and got a little bit better of a view of the wall from there. But then he turns back and goes basically the same way back in to where he came. And that's kind of his path. So hopefully that's a little bit helpful to see what he was up to that night. And that's all. You could take that down. So that's what we just read. And I'll read 16 to just kind of get a little more into it. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. Sometimes it needs to just be you and the Lord. Nehemiah makes an effort to keep things sort of on the down low when he shows up. We see that in verse 16 and back in verse 2. He said, I kept all these things quiet. He had a purpose to do it. In verse 2, he said, I told no one what God had put in my heart. Sometimes we need that. We just need a vision, a calling, a revelation to just marinate in that secret place with you and the Lord a bit. It's healthy that way sometimes. There's things where you have to say, but sometimes God just says, just let this be between you and me for a little bit and think about it. Jesus, he had a secret place like this too. In Mark, I'll read it. You can turn there if you want, but I'll read it. In Mark chapter 1, verse 36 through 38, this is after he did a bunch of miracles and all this stuff, and there were people chasing him everywhere, and he was probably up very late. It says this, verse 35. I said 36, but it's 35 through 38. Now in the morning, having risen a long while before daylight, he went out and departed to a solitary place, and there he prayed. And Simon and those who were with him searched for him. When they found him, they said to him, "Everyone is looking for you." But he said to them, "Let us go into the next towns that I might preach there also, because for this purpose I have come forth." So Nehemiah might have been in a little bit similar of a spot that Jesus was in. Nehemiah shows up. He's obviously got big plans. He's got all this stuff with him. Remember, he's got all the wood for the doors and everything. There's probably people kind of saying, what's the deal? What's the plan? What's going on? Tell us. Like, tell us all these things. But he doesn't do that. There, he stops. He just keeps it quiet until he kind of can take an account of things and probably do a lot of praying. And there's a time to be vocal and open. There is. There's also a time to just ponder things in your own heart, the things that God has shown to you. Okay, now verse 17. Then I said to them, "You see the distress that we are in." So now he does speak because he does, you know, have a ministry here. "You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste and its gates are burned with fire. Come and let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." So I'm going to stop a lot here, but we'll start moving through verses quickly. That we may no longer be a reproach. So Nehemiah looks around, tells it straight. We need to fix some stuff. This is not a good look for God's city, for God's house, and for God's people. It's a reproach. He's just honest. That's okay just to be honest with where things are at. And the Holy Spirit, remember, we're kind of seeing Ezra and Nehemiah too here as a model of the Holy Spirit. Ezra, the helper, Nehemiah, the comforter. That's what their names mean. The Holy Spirit, though, is faithful to give you and me these little reality checks of areas in our life, things that need to change. You might even see it once God shows you it and go, you know, yeah, what a reproach. What a mess. This isn't God's best. This isn't what it should be. And there's some areas, you know, in my backyard that are a reproach. I put all the junk there. It's like a corner. I try not to go over there, but I need to do a dump run. It's a reproach. I mean, it is. And if you saw the passenger seat of my truck, it's a reproach because it's basically my mobile office / closet / trash can. So, you know, but I know no one's ever going to go in there. So it's just, but anyways. But when the Lord says, "Let us do something about this area of this life," he's talking to you, to the heart of his child. And I'm talking about more than just messy cars, of course. When he does this, it's not to squash us. It's to build us, up in the way we need to be built up as his people. And we see Nehemiah's approach is like that of the Holy Spirit. He says, "Come, let us build, right, that we may no longer be a reproach." The voice of the Holy Spirit in the life of the child of God is truthful, even when it's tough to hear. It's truthful. So this is not right. This is not good. We need that, right? Spirit of truth. But he's also encouraging and inviting and comforting. And that's the part you don't get when it's the accuser of the brethren, right? He'll be truthful. He'll be like, "You messed up." And you'll be like, "Yeah, I'm right." But the inviting, the comforting, and "Come, let us get this right," that the enemy doesn't do that for you. He just says, "You won't get it right, and you are a mess up." But the Holy Spirit will say, "This, yeah, it is a problem." He'll convict us, but he'll invite us out of it and away from it by his power. But with that, you know, talking about these things and reproaches and areas of our lives that don't look good, we want to be clear about something here before we move on. And that's, we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, says Romans 8:23. In this way, we really all show ourselves to be a reproach, which is just a disappointment in comparison to God's perfect righteousness. That's kind of where we start with God. This reproach I'm talking about, though, can be dealt with only one way. And that's through the cross, through faith in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. In terms of our eternal salvation, our righteousness, that is, you know, our rightness before God, only Jesus can accomplish that for us, right? And that's a different thing. And that's not an area where I'm talking about where the Holy Spirit says, this is an approach, you need to fix this, or else it's, this has already happened where you've been made right with God. And Colossians, just to kind of round this out, Colossians chapter 1, a couple of verses here, verse 21 through 22, says this, "And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." So positionally, in terms of our place with the Father, Jesus has already placed a believer above reproach. It's not something that needs to be worried about in that regard anymore. And not just above reproach, but holy and blameless. And that's it. And now that that's a done deal, again, for the believer, the Holy Spirit comes alongside us and helps us build. He helps us build a life, a heart, a mind that's more reflective of who we truly now are in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit moves in and says, you know, come my son, come my daughter, let us build so that this area of your life is no longer a reproach as a child of the Most High God. Right? So your sonship, your daughtership, your position is sealed, but then the Holy Spirit says, okay, now there's some areas we need to build. All right, and that's okay, that's a good thing. That's called sanctification. That's the big fancy word for it. But I just wanted to be clear, lest you take something and think, oh no, my life's a reproach to the Lord. If you're a believer and you're saved, just know that first. You're his. But yes, the Holy Spirit will go to work building things up for his glory in your life. Verse 18, let's move on then. "And I told them of the hand of my God." So he's saying, this is not good, guys, but let's do something about this. And then he's going to tell them about the hand of his God. "The hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's word that he spoken to me. So they said, let us rise up and build. Then they set their hands to do this good work." So they responded, all right, you're right. It is a reproach. We want to make it better. Let's do it. "But when Sanballat, the Horonite, Tobiah, the Ammonite official, and Geshem, the Arab, heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, what is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?" Which they weren't. Remember, he had permission, but again, the enemy's a liar. "So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build, but you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." And what we see here, and what we're going to keep seeing, is this, there's another wall in the story besides the physical walls that we saw. It's the wall of God's word, and Nehemiah really upholding God's word. One thing we don't want to miss in this book is how quickly and effectively Nehemiah just shuts down these lies and the attacks. It's just awesome. And you can see how the people around him would really follow him, right? Because he believes that he's been sent by God, so he's not just going to let the enemies discourage him. We want to be like that if we can. And the voices attacking God's people here are really at work. They're trying hard, but they keep bouncing off this wall that Nehemiah is putting up of just God's truth. It's like they can't get through it. When we're under attack, and the voices of doubt and darkness and discouragement, they start to echo, you know. Sometimes you hear them and you can get rid of them, but sometimes they just start to echo in there. We have to get, you know, behind the wall of God's word. We have to get in his word. We have to get in praise. We have to get in worship. We have to do something about it. And sometimes we need to speak it out loud to the enemy, even if no one's there, but you know, or even if it's to our own doubts and our own flesh. We have to get behind the wall. We have to resist it, because if we just let it sit, it'll probably get worse. It'll probably start to echo even more, okay? And now chapter 3. So we made it. We'll start reading in verse 1, but like I said, this is a lot of reading, so I'll try to stop at little parts, but it's mostly just going to be me struggling through these names. Verse 1. All right, then Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren the priests and built the sheep gate. They consecrated it and hung its doors. They built it as far as the Tower of the Hundred and consecrated it, then as far as the Tower of Hananel. Just right there. This is the high priest. This is an important person, and his priests are important people here, right? They're the ones given to do the temple duties. They roll up their sleeves, they get to work. It's important for the people to see their spiritual leaders working with and alongside them and for them. It's important. The high priest and his temple priests banging up their knuckles, you know, moving rocks would have probably been a humbling thing. You know, these probably aren't the big, tough, you know, grease under your fingernail guys. But they're out there, they're doing it, and it's no doubt encouraging those who are watching. Our great high priest, who is Jesus Christ, he put himself to the work that the Father had set before him. He really did. He really went to work. Came to earth, went through hard stuff, dealt with lots of difficulties, but he did it. He completed it. And then doing that, he laid the foundation on which the living stones, which is the believers, could then be built up into God's glorious house. And that's 1 Peter chapter 2. If you want more info on that, we won't go there. So it's just a cool model. Starts right with the high priest, and then we remember our high priest. And I just thought that was cool. So we'll keep going. Next to Eliashib, the men of Jericho built, and next to them, Zakur, the son of Imri, built. Also the sons of Hassanah built the fish gate, and they laid its beams and hung its doors with its bolts and its bars. And next to them, Merimoth, the sons of Urijah, the son of Koz, made repairs. Next to them, Meshulam, the sons of Berechiah, the sons of Meshezabel, made repairs. Next to them, Zadok, the son of Bana, made repairs. Next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Right there we go. Uh-oh, something happened. They wouldn't put their shoulder to the work. The idea here in the Hebrew is actually more, quite literally, they wouldn't bend their necks, meaning they wouldn't submit to this. Think of a farm working animal like an ox. We're going, and he says, okay, time to turn. And he just says, no. Very hard to turn the neck of an ox that doesn't want to turn, right? Stiff-necked is the idea. The men were ready to work, the people. Their hearts and their bodies jumped at the call. They wanted to do it. They wanted to play their part. But the nobles, they remained stiff-necked, unable or unwilling to believe that God was wanting to do a great work here. And what a tragedy that is when our positions of authority and experience and whatever else makes us think we're just a little bit higher can convince us that the simple work of serving the Lord and moving rocks, so to speak, it's just not worth our while. That's a tragedy. And, you know, we pray, oh, Lord, keep me. Please keep me from being the one with the stiff neck, because it could happen quickly. We could disparage a cause, something someone's excited about. And the Lord tells me I want to do this, and we kind of go, yeah, oh, cool. And then we, because of our experience or whatever, we just kind of look the other way. Lord, I don't want to do that. I don't want to be one who watches others work and serve with their whole heart while I have a reason not to. So pray that he keeps us from that. But yeah, the only mention of someone who really didn't help out here. Not someone you want to be. But notice, too, the mercy. Their names were not individually mentioned. So there was a preservation there, which is probably just God's mercy here. Moreover, Jehoiada, the son of Paseah, and Meshulam, the son of Besodeah, repaired the old gate. They laid its beams and hung its doors and its bolts and bars. The next to them, Malatiah, the Gibeonite, Jadon, the Meronathite, the men of Gibeon and Mizpah, repaired the residence of the governor of the region beyond the river. Next to him, Uziel, the son of Harariah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs. Also next to him, Hananiah, one of the perfumers, made repairs, and they fortified Jerusalem as far as the Broad Wall. And there's still parts of this Broad Wall that you can go see in Israel. Continuing on, verse 9. And next to them, Rephaiah, the son of Hur, leader of half the district of Jerusalem, made repairs. Next to them, Jedaiah, the son of Haromath, made repairs in front of his house. And next to him, Hattush, the son of Hashabaniah, made repairs. Malchijah, the son of Haram, and Hashab, the son of Pahath Moab, repaired another section, as well as the Tower of the Ovens. Really hope there's no native Hebrew speakers in here, because they're just like... Anyways, verse 11, Malchijah, the son of Haram, he's actually mentioned back in the book of Ezra, chapter 10:31, as one who got confronted by Ezra for taking a pagan wife, which is a big no-no at the time for them. You don't do that. Many years later, though, here we see him being used by God. And it's just kind of indicative that his past failures didn't disqualify him from being a part of this. And that's God's heart. God really, in the end, he just wants us to repent and move forward so he can continue to use us. We think he's looking for reasons to disqualify us and say, you're done. Not the case. We need to repent. We need to agree with him. But as soon as we do, he wants to put us right back on the task, which is an awesome thing. Anyway, verse 12, moving on. And next to him was Shallum, the son of Halohesh, leader of half the district of Jerusalem. He and his daughters made repairs. Hanan and the inhabitants of Zenoah repaired the valley gate. They built it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired 1,000 cubits of the wall as far as the refuse gate. Malchijah, the son of Rechab, the leader of the district of Beth Hekarim, repaired the refuse gate. He built it and hung its doors with its bolts and bars. Shallum, the son of Kolhoze, leader of the district of Mizpah, repaired the fountain gate. He built it, covered it, hung its doors with its bolts and bars, and repaired the wall of the pool of Shelah by the king's garden, as far as the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him, Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, different Nehemiah, leader of half the district of Beth Zur, made repairs as far as the place in front of the tombs of David, to the man-made pool, as far as the house of the mighty. After him, the Levites under Rehum, the son of Bani, made repairs. Next to him, Hashabiah, the leader of half the district of Kelah, made repairs for his district. After him, their brethren under Bavai, the son of Henadad, leader of the other half of the district of Kelah, made repairs. And next to him, Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the leader of Mizpah, repaired another section in front of the accent to the armory at the buttress. After him, Baruch, the son of Zebai, carefully repaired the other section from the buttress to the door of the house of Elishib, the high priest. After him, Meremoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, repaired another section from the door of the house of Eliashib to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him, the priests, the men of the plain, made repairs. After him, Benjamin and Hashab made repairs opposite their house. After them, Azariah, the sons of Messiah, the son of Ananiah, made repairs by his house. We're at verse 24. We're getting there. After him, Binui, the son of Henadad, repaired another section from the house of Azariah to the buttress, even as far as the corner. Palal, the son of Uzai, made repairs opposite the buttress and on the tower which projects from the king's upper house that was by the court of the prison. After him, Pedadiah, the son of Parosh, made repairs. Moreover, the Nethinim, who dwelt in Ophel, made repairs as far as the place in front of the water gate toward the east and on the projecting tower. After them, the Tekoites repaired another section next to the great projecting tower and as far as the wall of Ophel. So here's the Tekoites again. Remember, their nobles didn't want to work. They finished one area of the wall, and now they've moved on to another one. If anyone had an excuse to take a break, it was these guys. Their own nobles weren't even interested in helping, and they already finished their part, but they move on to another one. And you kind of have to wonder, at least I do, maybe it's just my brain, what that might have been like, that nobles sitting back at the round table back at Tekoa, you know, the nobles chatting it up. Hey, I wonder how they're doing with their pointless little rebuild the wall efforts, you know, sarcastic chuckle. And then messenger shows up, actually, they just finished their first section and now they're on their second. And what? Really? I could just see it in my mind, just this disbelief. And I think sometimes the Lord takes pleasure in doing those kinds of things, using the simple ones who will just say yes to confound the, you know, more elevated ones, so to speak, who are just simply missing it, just missing the simplicity of what God's trying to do. I think God does that every so often. Anyways, verse 28, beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. After him, Shemaiah, the son of Shechaniah, the keeper of the east gate, made repairs. After him, Hananiah, the son of Shelemiah, and Hanan, the sixth son of Zalaph, repaired another section. After him, Meshulam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. After him, Malkijah, one of the goldsmiths, made repairs as far as the house of the Nethinim and of the merchants in front of the Mifkad gate, and as far as the upper room at the corner, and between the upper room at the corner, as far as the sheep gate, the goldsmiths and the merchants made repairs. Whew. All right, everyone take a breath. We did it. Or something. Chapter 4. And it's, well, before chapter 4, verse 32, we notice how we end up at the sheep gate again. I got so excited that I got through the names. I just like, ah, oh, chapter 4, let's get out of here. Chapter 4, but he ends at the sheep gate again, and we're kind of reminded, full circle, back to the sheep gate, back to, you know, I think of where the work of God really begins and ends with us, and that is Jesus. It's the Lamb of God. Just a cool little thing we notice there. But now, chapter 4, verse 1, but it so happened, and now we're going to get into the defending of the wall, so this is a pretty exciting chapter. And, you know, I like this chapter and I like this book right now because it's just, it shows that it's just going to be really hard sometimes. But God's still going to be there and he's still going to get you through it. He still has a plan and a purpose in it. And as hard as it is and as much difficulty as we see here, we see overarching all that is God's grace and his God's province moving them through. And that for me personally, and just I think for all of us, just now and the last couple of years, just things have just felt just a little harder in general, and especially just kind of moving forward. There's been a little bit of heaviness, but God is still, he's still working. He's still working in and through us and in his people and in his plans. So chapter 4. But it so happened when Sanballat heard that we were rebuilding the wall that he was furious and very indignant and mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, "What are these feeble Jews doing? Will they fortify themselves? Will they offer sacrifices? Will they complete it in a day? Will they revive the stones from the heaps of rubbish, stones that are burned?" So quite some accusations here. And then we'll just do verse 3. Now Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him, and he gets in on it too. Whatever they build, if even a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone walls. You know, that's just awesome insults from, you know, around 400 BC. So try to use that one these days. Fox goes up there, it's going to break. I don't know, I'm going to try to use that one soon. But Sanballat, his name means bramble bush, which is a thorn bush, and enemy in secret. It's kind of this double meaning. So effectively, his name is secret enemy thorn, really. And if you reduce that down, it's sneaky thorn. That's what he is. The enemy's goal overall is what we know it. It's steal, kill, and destroy. He wants to hurt you. He wants to hurt your family. He wants to hurt your church. He wants to thwart the plans of God. Not that he can, but he wants to. But he does it in a sneaky way so as to not be really discovered. you know, these guys are not really, they're being discovered, but the enemy, he really doesn't want to be discovered. He wants you to maybe know something's wrong, something's off, something hurts, but where is it coming from? Where is the thorn at? I can't find it. You ever have one of those in your sock? Those little, what are they called? The little things that catch on fire? Goat heads and foxtails, and you like do it, but you can't find it, and then you put your shoe back on, you're like, oh, there it is again, like 5 steps later. That's kind of what the enemy's like, and that's kind of what Sanballat reminds me of. He's just always popping up and just trying to cause pain. And usually it's a blind spot, right, where the enemy does this, a carnal weak spot we have where he kind of hides that thorn and gets at us. That's why we have to do our best to stay in God's word, covered in prayer, and full of the Spirit. And through that, God will make it known where we're vulnerable and where we desperately need him, where the enemy's likely going to try, or our flesh is likely going to try to, you know, get a jab at us. All right. But another kind of comment he makes is, will they complete it in a day? And that kind of first, like, oh, that's not a good one. Move on to the next one. But it really is, because his hope is to discourage them with the thought that there's just too much to do. It's just too hard. And this can be a tough one. When you start to feel like you aren't where you ought to be by now, and we get that, and you just feel, you even feel just so weak, and you're just like, I'm just not cutting it. This is where really I should be. How we make that up in our mind is different ways, but we kind of have this idea we should be here. But I don't think that's how the Lord wants us to see us. Progress is progress, and growth is growth. All Christians, no matter what season, need to remember that. Growth is growth. Progress is progress. And especially if you're a new born-again person, it can be difficult when you're fresh to measure. This is all stages, but especially I remember it being difficult to measure your growth from up close. Sometimes it takes, because you don't have the perspective, right? You don't have the hindsight, because sometimes it does take years. And then you look back and you go, wow, at the time, I thought nothing was happening. I thought I was just stuck. I thought just I was just missing it. And then eventually, you know, some stuff caught on. But as you look back, you'll notice, wow, God was really working there. And that time, God was really doing something, but it's hard to see in and of it. So you just need to trust that God is working. And even little bits of progress are still progress, even if the next day you fall on your face again. Keep showing up. Keep giving yourself over to the Lord, and he will move you forward. All right? Rely on the Lord, not your own ability to monitor your progress, is what I'm saying. As far as sanctification, again, as far as salvation and going to heaven, and that's not a progress thing, that's a done thing. But as far as the work he's doing in your life, let him be the one to monitor the progress and just keep giving yourself over to him, okay? And now verse 3. Now to abide, oh, we already read verse 3, so we'll go to verse 4. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach. So this is Nehemiah's response back to them. Again, he's going to not just take it. Hear, O our God, for we are despised. Turn their reproach on their own heads and give them as plunder to the land of captivity. Do not cover their iniquity and do not let their sin be blotted out from before you, for they have provoked you to anger before the builders. Keep going. Verse 6. So we built the wall, and the entire wall was joined together up to half its height, for the people had in mind to work. So they're getting there. Now it happened when Sanballat, Tobiah, the Arabs, the Ammonites, and the Ashdites, so you just keep, there's even more now, heard that the walls of Jerusalem were being restored and that the gaps were beginning to be closed, that they became very angry, and all of them conspired together to come and attack Jerusalem and create confusion. When the gaps are beginning to close and they start to see that, that's when they become very, very angry and say, okay, now we got to do something more. As they see the gaps, which are the areas of weakness in the wall, begin to disappear, they become much more motivated to interfere. Their threats aren't working. Discouragement's been thwarted by faith and prayer and God's word and Nehemiah. And now they need to up the pressure before they lose their advantage, which are those holes in the wall. That's not good as a defensive position to have holes in your wall. And isn't that how the enemy is? Isn't that how our flesh is? As soon as our spiritual walks start to gain a little bit of consistency, a little bit of momentum, as soon as our excuses start to just go, and we're just like, that doesn't make sense. Why was I hanging on to that? As soon as we move to make reconciliation with that person, say, this needs to be dealt with. The Lord's leading me to do that. As soon as we begin to fight with the weapons that are mighty in God to bring down strongholds, spiritual weapons instead of carnal weapons, and we start to see that's where the power is. That's when the enemy really gets riled up. And so be it, right? We're doing the right thing, so be it. Keep going. Keep trusting in the Lord. Keep asking, seeking, knocking, and keep worshiping and following Jesus. Are you going to get the target on your back? Yeah. Probably will. Are problems going to come out of nowhere in a way where you just could swear that you're under some kind of attack? Absolutely, that'll happen. But that's okay. It's all part of the process. It just means that you're doing enough to where the enemy's getting worried, your flesh is starting to lose its control, and that's a good thing. Keep going. And, you know, not to make too big of a deal about the enemy, but this is a battle against the enemy in the wall, so there's going to be a lot of this kind of stuff here. But the enemy and your flesh, which is also your enemy, it's against the will of God, the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit. The enemy and your flesh are always going to be searching for breaks in the wall. Places they can reach in and grab and do what they want to do with your heart, with your mind, with your emotions, and with your life. So we want to let God close those gaps up. We want to let him do that. We want to hand over to him what he's asking for. And we want to let go of what he's asking us to let go of. And we think, oh, why are you doing that, God? Just to show me who's boss? Well, he is boss, but he has a purpose in it. He knows if you're holding on to something, very likely the enemy can use that, your flesh can use that to gain a foothold again. And he's saying that needs to be away from you. So we need to trust him with that. And as we do that, we will see the gaps begin to close. Will we get all of them before we die? Probably not. But we can at least let God fill the ones that he wants to fill as we see them. And you'll see in doing that over time, you'll see the strength of God, of Jesus, working in and around your life. You'll start to notice, oh, wow, that would have got me 5 years ago. And it'll get you again if you get away from the Lord enough, but you're at least to a point where you're like, I didn't even know it was getting me, and God showed it to me and worked with me so long, and that was a gap in the wall, and he helped you to close it. Thank you, Lord. Okay. So what does Nehemiah do in response to this? In response to this upgraded aggression. Verse 9, it says this, "Nevertheless, we made our prayer to our God," again, more prayer, "and because of them, we set a watch against them day and night." So, made a prayer, and he set a watch. Nehemiah is a man of action, he for sure is, but he's also a man of prayer. It's important to do what we can do with the tools and the resources God's given us. It's important. But we must not put our trust in those things, our tools, our abilities. And Psalm 127:1 says this. It says, and you've heard this before, "Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchmen stay awake in vain." Nehemiah knew he had to do something. He had to do something. So he set a watch. Good. Good job. Smart. Logical. Use what you have. But he also knew that a watch was going to be worthless if God wasn't with them. And that's the point we don't want to forget. And that's not such a common understanding in the times we're living in today, which is sad. But it should be amongst his people. And that's why we keep praying. We keep interceding. But as a kind of general rule right now, more and more people are being convinced that people can fix problems with the tools that we have available, no God needed. And that's not good. The idea is society will fix society. And even to further that, now it's becoming, and if we could just get God out of the way and those Christians, and some of those, you know, conservative values, then we would be doing much better by now at this. And I don't know, is that just me, or I know some of you, that mentality is growing, isn't it? Like, we could be doing so much better if it weren't for this outdated system of beliefs, and that usually ends up at God's word and Christians that believe God's word. That seems to be growing, and it makes sense that it would if we're in the last days. Well, here's the thing. As a country, we have been kind of doing that for a while now and getting more. We've been taking this philosophy, really, that we don't really need God. We can fix it. We can get it. We can deal with it. We've been taking it for a test run. Really, we have. The problem is the results have not been coming back good, right? I don't think we could say that God's in control of this country, of this, the heart of this country. He's in control of everything. So really, we're test running now what it's like to say we don't want God anymore. And we're seeing what's happening, and it's not good. That's why we need to keep interceding and being God's people in the gap as it goes that way, and praying that God would turn us back. Enough on that, though. Verse 10. Then Judah said, the strength of the laborers is failing, and there is so much rubbish that we are not able to build the wall. And here comes the discouragement. And Judah is supposed to be the strongest tribe, right? Their name means to praise. How can you tell when fear and your flesh are starting to take over a little bit? Praise, thankfulness is just starting to get quieter. Your lips are shutting. Your heart is just not there. You need to get back to it. That's the solution. Bring praise. David said, you know, I'll strengthen myself in the Lord. Put your hope in God. That's the remedy. But verse 11, and our adversaries said, they will neither know nor see anything till we come into their midst and kill them and cause the work to cease. So it was when the Jews who dwelt near them came and told us 10 times, from whatever place you turn, they will be upon us. Therefore, I positioned men behind the lower parts of the walls at the openings. I set the people according to their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. Quite a picture here. Their whole families are armed. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles, to the leaders, and to the rest of the peoples, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, great and awesome, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. Fight for your families. Fight for your homes. When we're getting our butts kicked, and we do sometimes, and we just want to give in to the fear, to the discouragement, whatever it is, it's these times where it can be helpful to remember that it's not just us we're fighting for, but our families, our friends, our churches, and our homes. Because everything trickles down with our choices. You know, and if I want to say whatever, I'm done. You know, I'm giving in to fear. It's just too hard, to temptation, to selfishness, whatever it may be. Well, fine, but it's going to have an effect on my family, my marriage, my kids, my brothers and sisters in Christ. That's just how it's designed, for good or for bad. And so sometimes your love for those around you, and your determination to not be, you know, the weak link for them, to not be the door in which sin and darkness can enter and get to them, sometimes that can give you strength and be enough to help you keep fighting. And that's a good thing. Verse 15, and it happened when our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had brought their plot to nothing, that all of us returned to the wall, everyone to his work. So we get all that and then we go, what? Nothing? That's how it works with God. I love that. He said he brought their plot to nothing. Nothing came out of it. It was loud, it was scary, it was discouraging, but nothing, and they went back to work. And again, usually the enemy's bark is much worse than his bite. And I'm reminded of Isaiah chapter 54 towards the end when it says, no weapon formed against you shall prosper. Now that's speaking, of course, its ultimate fulfillment is in the 1,000-year reign when no one can prosper against Israel at all and God's people. But I think a lot of that truth we still see today, that every single weapon that the enemy wants to form against us, God sees that, and he stops a lot of them. I think most of the time, I believe the Lord, he just takes the weapon right out of the enemy's hand. Sometimes we don't even know about it. He just says, nope, sorry, not going to happen. That was Nehemiah's case. They did know about it, though. But sometimes the Lord, he does allow the weapon to strike. And in these cases, we remember, too, that God still wins. He always wins. Even when the servants of, you know, darkness, they get to strike, they get to thrust all the way, God has a way of turning those wounds into prosperous things for his kingdom and for his people, even if you took the wound yourself. And see Romans chapter 8 for more of that. We won't go there. God works all things for the good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose. So much so that I believe even the enemy sometimes wishes he didn't attack, because it came back, the counterattack, so destructive from the Lord that it wasn't even worth it. And we know too, with the Son of God, with Jesus, there were attacks that the Lord, he just didn't let happen. Not going to happen. You're not going to kill him today. But then eventually, the enemy got to strike. But that strike defeated the enemy forever. All right? So even when it seems to prosper, if you're trusting in the Lord and you're in the Lord's plan, Lord's will, God has other ways where he can turn it around and make it so it was actually a victory for him and his kingdom and for his people. Verse 16, getting to the end, guys. Verse 16. So it was from that time on that half of my servants worked at construction, while the other half held the spears, the shields, the bows, and wore armor, and the leaders were behind all the house of Judah. Those who built on the wall and those who carried burdens loaded themselves to that with one hand they worked at construction, and with the other they held a weapon. One hand to build, one hand to fight. And this is how it always is for the people of God. We put our hearts and our hands to the labor and the love of building God's kingdom, building his people, ministering unto others, building our relationship with him. And while we do that, we always have to be ready for battle. Why? Because spiritual forces of wickedness in high places and the enemy, they don't want that work to continue. They don't want God's kingdom to continue. They don't want Christians getting free of sin. They don't want you telling, you know, your neighbor or the guy at the store about how they can be forgiven of the sin. So they will have to come against it just by nature. So we have to be ready for battle, as always, with our spiritual weapons close at hand. Verse 18. Every one of the builders had his sword girded at his side as he built, and the one who sounded the trumpet was beside me. Then I said to the nobles, the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and extensive, and we are separated far from one another on the wall. Whether you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally to us here, there, our God will fight for us. Yes, it's hard, but if we get together and remember who our God is, it gets a little bit easier, right? We can strengthen each other and go, oh yeah, you're in this with me too. I'm not the only one. There are other people that want to still continue in the things of God. It's strengthening and encouraging. It's a big part of why we do church, why we gather. Verse 21. So we labored in the work, and half of the men held the spears from daybreak until the stars appeared. At the same time, I also said to the people, let each man and his servant stay at night in Jerusalem, that they may be our guard by night and a working party by day. So neither I, this is Nehemiah speaking, neither I, my brethren, my servants, nor the men of the guard who followed me took off our clothes, except that everyone took them off for washing. Even after all that, and that's as far as we're going to get as far as the verses, but even after all that, Nehemiah, he's still rallying the people, he's still leading them strong. So much adversity, so much difficulty, so many attacks, and moments of just weakness and even despair. But they're still standing. And they're not just standing, but they're continuing in the work of God, continuing to follow, continuing and ready to fight. And just to conclude, you know, this is an inspiring chapter and story, right? We all know kind of Nehemiah 4. They beat the odds. It's inspiring. It is. It's an awesome story. But this story is not about the awesome stuff we can do when we all get together and put our minds to something. It's not supposed to be about that anyways. The story is not about defying the odds with determined willpower. This story is about what God can accomplish with anyone who just says, yes, Lord, and just keeps showing up and believes that God is who he says he is. That's what this story glorifies, and especially this chapter. And when we get through the tough seasons, maybe we took some blows, you know. But at the end of it, if we go, you know, phew, I made it. It was tough, it was hard, difficult, but we get through it. And we didn't give up. We didn't say, I'm done, whatever. We look back and we can really see God is faithful. And the overarching truth is, I know he's got me. And I know he's in control. And that builds us and builds our faith in who he is and what he can do. And then hopefully we're a little stronger the next time. But that's what this is. It's God wanted to do something and there were people that believed in him, and Nehemiah believed in him, and he said, okay, let's do this. Let's rebuild this against all the odds. And that's all really I have, so let's pray, and we'll be out of here. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for this study. Thank you for helping me get through those names and getting through that chapter. But it's really an awesome thing, Lord. This is just a book about people and about your awesome power and grace and mercy, and we see that so much here. And we know that you've used us in so many ways where we just would think, you know, why would you use me for this? And you've used so many people even here to build this little church. And we just know that even times are what they are right now, and it just seems like it's just time to head for the hills. You are still building your church even now. You are still seeking that which is lost to be found. You are still wanting to use us. So help us not forget that. As the world kind of goes the way it's going, help us to be even more, you know, with our trowel in one hand and our sword in another as we see that happening, knowing that you're going to be even more, we're going to be even more needed to be standing in the gap and to be shining a light until you say, okay, now it's really time to get out of here. And you take us to be with you. So, Lord, we pray that. And we pray also if anybody's hearing this in here or on the stream that doesn't know you yet, they haven't really surrendered, they haven't submitted, they haven't bent their neck to the direction of your voice and saying yes to you, I pray that you would move on their hearts, that they would understand that you just want to forgive them of their sin. Yes, you're going to take their life and they're going to live for you, but that there's no reason to avoid and to reject you when you're trying to save them from judgment and hell. So, Lord, we pray for those people. And we pray for all those here, Lord, that you continue to help us continue to work and to labor and to fight and to trust that you have this all in your hands. And as much opposition as comes, Lord, it's really nothing for you. Help us just to hold on to you and trust you and continue to believe who you are and that you will do what you said you will do. In your name we pray. Amen. All right. If you guys want to come up and talk or pray, we're here. If not, we'll see you Sunday. All right.